Matthew chapter 16, I'll pick up reading in verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." But he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Amen. Let us pray. Our blessed God and our Holy Father, we thank you for the Word. We thank you for both the Old and the New Testaments. We thank you that they are given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And even now, Lord God, I pray that you would thoroughly furnish your people unto every good work. I pray, God, for those outside of Christ, that today would be the day of salvation. As we look to the judgment to come, as we consider the reality that Christ will judge each according to his works, may terror and fear be promoted in hearts. And may as well the balm of Gilead be applied by the Spirit of God. We ask that you would do that great work which is impossible with men, Lord. We know you have all power, and you are sovereign and glorious and able to save to the uttermost all who draw nigh unto God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us now for all of our sins and transgressions. Fill each and every one of us with your Holy Spirit. Give us understanding into your word. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. That's not pointed the exact way. It blows my Bible pages and it makes it difficult to do this. So let us look first at the context by way of reminder. Jesus and his disciples go up into the region of Caesarea Philippi, according to chapter 16 and verse 13. We've remarked that from this point on, they will descend on into Jerusalem. They will make a long journey. They will stop at places in Galilee, but the Galilean ministry is now over. The next stop for the Son of Man specifically is Jerusalem. He speaks to that in verse 21. The question concerning who do men say that I am, or say that I, the Son of Man, am, is absolutely crucial. And Peter, of course, under the power of God's blessed Spirit, confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is the hope and the prayer and the desire that everyone would make this same confession, that they would be able to see Christ as the one promised by the Old Testament scriptures, the one who has fulfilled all that the Father has given him. He is the anointed of God, the powerful Messiah, the one alone who is able to save his people from their sins. And the means or the manner by which Jesus saves his people from their sins is specified in verse 21. Jesus says, or the scripture says, "From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. He must be killed and he must be raised the third day. Christ did not have a worldly kingship. He did not come in pomp and glory and splendor and power, but rather he came as a man of sorrows and one acquainted with grief. He was lowly. He was a servant. He rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. He would accomplish his victory. He would accomplish his redemption of his people through suffering and through death and ultimately through resurrection on the cross. Or from the cross. And at this particular time, Jesus then teaches his disciples concerning discipleship. If Christ suffered, if Christ bore the cross prior to the crown, then certainly that will be the case for God's people. This is the point in verses 24 to 26. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." This is the essence. This is what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're saved freely by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But when by God's grace we confess that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, we are then called to discipleship. We are then called to bear the cross. We are there called to follow the Son of Man wherever he goes. Jesus indicates that he takes priority over this world. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For those of you out here today, or in this place today, that are living for the world, living for stuff, living for possessions, living for money, living for prestige, what will you give in exchange for your soul? If those things are your prize, if those things are the things that you value and adore and worship and serve, you will lose your life in the world to come. Christ takes priority over this world. Paul says in Galatians 6, "For I am not ashamed of the cross of Christ." Let me just read the particular text. In Galatians 6:14, the apostle makes this statement concerning the world. He says, "God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Paul had a decisive break with the world. Those who by the grace of God believe on the Lord Jesus have a decisive break with the world. If it's the world that you value, if it's the world that you prize, if it's the world that you are pursuing, according to our Lord's words, you will lose your soul in the age to come. This is a most terrifying reality. Christ takes priority over our own lives. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Christ takes priority over your life. Christ is everything. Christ is the pearl of great price. Christ is that exceeding blessed jewel of heaven. Christ is altogether lovely and chief among 10,000. Christ is everything. And so the disciple of Christ happily takes up that cross and he follows the master wherever the master bids him go. And in this context, concerning discipleship, Jesus points us to the future in order to consider this so that we'd have present encouragement. Notice in verse 27, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." I have a pastor friend. He lives in Vancouver. He says that ministers should never use the word eschatology in their preaching. I absolutely disagree with him. He probably wouldn't be very happy with this particular sermon title. The title is "The Eschatological Incentive for Discipleship." Eschatological means eschatology, and eschatology simply means end times. It's pretty simple, isn't it? When you hear the word eschatology used this morning, you're supposed to think about those things connected to the very end. The word eschaton means end. It is the doctrine of, the study of, the knowledge of, or theory of what happens at the end. Certainly Christianity has answers for that. The Bible offers answers for the end. the Bible instructs us on how to prepare for that end. And one thing I want to assuredly remind you of, all of you will indeed come to an end. And I believe what Christ is doing here in verses 27 and 28, specifically, he's directing the disciples to consider the second coming, the end of all things, as we might say in verse 27, the day of judgment, the day of reckoning, the day that all of us are heading to, the day that history is moving forward to. History has a beginning at the creation. History has a middle. God in his providence upholds all things by the word of his power. And history has an end, or it has a telos, or it has a purpose. We will all stand before the Lord Jesus Christ to give an account of deeds done in the body, whether good or ill. And what Christ is doing is he's using eschatology, the doctrine of the end times, to encourage his disciples to present faithfulness. I'm of the conviction that eschatology isn't given in the Bible simply to satisfy vain curiosity or to have prophecy conferences and to put up maps and charts and try to trace the outworkings and try to identify several individuals as that man of sin or as the beast of Revelation. Saying that Henry Kissinger or Barack Obama or any of these men are the actual men that have the number of the beast. I don't believe that biblical eschatology is given just to satisfy carnal curiosity. It is given to promote holiness on the part of the people. It is given to promote hope on the part of the people. It is given to promote encouragement for the people of God. And it's given to those who are not the people of God to consider. You need to think about this. Right now, you sit in a very nice building. You sit in a very nice environment. Everything's tidy. Everything's neat. Everything's pleasant. Except perhaps if you don't like the sound of my voice, everything is okay. There is a day coming when you will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single one in this room. It is appointed unto man to die once. And then comes judgment. Again, this is something not popular. We don't like to think beyond death. We don't like to consider that far in the future. We like to consider tomorrow. We like to consider next month. We like to consider a pay raise or a job change or, you know, a university setting. Or we like to consider who it is we might marry. We don't like to consider things beyond the grave. The Bible teaches us that there is a beyond the grave. The Bible teaches us that there is a day coming. So as I understand this section, verse 27 speaks specifically to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of history, when he will come to judge the living and the dead, and he will usher in the eternal state. I take verse 28 as a statement concerning the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And I understand that will require a bit of convincing on my part, and I hope to do that either this morning or, God willing, next week. But verse 27, the second coming of our Lord Jesus. Verse 28, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So we would say there are two eschatological incentives for discipleship here in verses 27 and 28. The first is the day of judgment. Notice in verse 27, for the Son of Man will come in glory, or in the glory of his Father, with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Several observations on this, first of all. As I said, I take it as a reference to the second coming of Christ. Several passages in the Bible indicate that this is the case. 2 Corinthians 5:10, I've already at least alluded to that this morning. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. You see, for the saint, for the believer, for the one in Christ, this is encouragement. Because we are in Christ. We are hidden in him. We have found refuge in him. But if you're not a believer this morning, you're going to stand to give an account for everything you've ever done in the body, whether good or evil. Are you prepared for that? The standard by which God brings men into judgment is the word of God, specifically the commandments. Have you ever had other gods before God? Have you ever bowed before an idol? Have you ever blasphemed the holy name of the Lord? Have you ever broken the Sabbath day? Have you ever dishonored lawful authority? Have you ever murdered, if not physically, in your heart? Have you ever committed adultery, again, if not physically, in your heart? Have you ever stolen? Have you ever lied? Have you ever coveted? Well, you will give an account for these things on that day, according to the Scriptures. You see why Christ is so blessed. Christ is so wonderful. Christ is altogether lovely and chief among 10,000. We run to Him. We find refuge in Him. We find cover in Him. We find forgiveness and the imputation of His righteousness so that we can stand before a thrice holy God and hear ultimately, "Well done, good and faithful servant." It's not because we're good, it's because our Savior is. It's not because we're faithful, it's because our Savior is. Christ is the one who protects on that day of judgment. As well, Revelation chapter 20, that great white throne judgment, verses 11 to 15. "Then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works." Can I just ask you, are you ready for that? Are you prepared for that? Imagine if you blew through a red light and there happened to be a camera on the light. And it took a picture of you doing this. Would you be ready to stand before a judge and say, "That wasn't me. I didn't do it. Whatever that police officer said is false, it's wrong." You know they've got you. You know with high def and high resolution, that doesn't just mean you get to see, you know, sharper images on your own television. It means they have sharper images of you blowing through red lights. Are you prepared? Are you ready to stand before a judge and lie or assert your innocence when he has concrete, valid proof that you are the culprit? Are you ready to stand before Christ in judgment? Are you ready to give an account for deeds done in the body, whether good or evil? Notice specifically, "And they were judged, each one according to his works." Have you kept the law of God perfectly? Have you kept the law of God perpetually? Have you kept it exactly? Have you kept it always? What are the two chief commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. How miserably do we fail both of those from the very second we open our eyes in the morning? Probably in our dream life, we aren't loving God the way we ought. We aren't loving our neighbors the way that we ought. You see, God doesn't say, "I want you to do the best you can, Johnny." God doesn't say, "I want you to do the best you can, little one. Just give it your all." No, God demands perfect, perpetual, exact, and entire obedience to His law. Again, the blessing of Christ. Christ did that, and by God's grace, those who look to Him in faith receive those benefits as their own. But are you ready to stand before the judgment in the judgment day? "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Going back to Matthew 16 for just a moment. Well, for the rest of the time. Why does Jesus do this in verse 27? "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to his works." Why give this as an incentive to His disciples so that they will bear their cross, they will pursue Him, and they will resign themselves unto death, if necessary, for the Lord of glory? I think Calvin was right, that the doctrine which had just been laid down may more deeply affect our minds. Christ places before our eyes the future judgment. And there is, in this statement, concerning the judgment to come, a terror to the unrighteous. A terror. Something scary. Something horrible. Something that you don't want to face. Bruner, in his commentary, made this excellent observation. He says, "The restoration of a responsible preaching of God's judgment will do wonders to the life of our churches." I amen that 100%. It seems to me, as long as I've been a Christian, just about every few years, a new book comes out denying hell. And just about every few years, a new book comes out affirming hell, written to rebuff the claims of those who deny it. We don't like the concept of eternal punishment. We don't like the concept of accountability. We don't like the concept of being held to account for the things that we have done. We like to blame everybody else. We like to say, no, it wasn't me, or no, you don't understand, or you just don't get what it is to be a guy like me in a world like this. Brunner says, the restoration of a responsible preaching of God's judgment will do wonders to the life of our churches. Only where judgment is real is grace thrilling. Amen. If Jesus has only come to give you a better life in the here and now, what's amazing about that grace? If Jesus has only come so that you'll get promotions at work and you'll have happy, well-adjusted children now, what's amazing about grace? But if Jesus has come to live in obedience to the Father's law perfectly, exactly, perpetually, entirely, and Jesus on Calvary's cross has borne the fury, borne the wrath, borne the anger of his Father on behalf of his people, and in his death and in his resurrection secured eternal life for us, then I believe we can sing with the brother, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, not unhappy, not less than stellar, not a little bit hindered, but I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Brunner's right. Only where judgment is real is grace thrilling. And then this statement. A loss of nerve and a capitulation to culture have cowed us into making Jesus a harmless moralizer rather than the Lion of Judah. That is precisely what's wrong with so much supposed evangelical preaching today. A helpless moralizer rather than the Lion of Judah. Do you think Jesus came to do what he did so that men could stand before pulpits and say, here's five principles on a happier tomorrow. Here's six tips on how to increase your productivity. Here's 15 principles on how to make sure no one goes nuts in your home. I'm not saying those are necessarily bad things. Do you know the task of Christian preachers is to make known the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ? In the recent happenings in Ferguson, Missouri, it just amazes me that everybody wants to know what the clergy has to say on a particular situation. Well, they actually had a clergyman on Fox News, Vody Bakum, describing his particular take on it. The very end, he says, I'm not a politician, I'm a preacher. And the only hope is, thank you, Mr. Bakum, we have to go to a commercial now. His task is to make known Christ. See, Fox News was smart enough to realize that, so they shift to a commercial break. Clergymen aren't supposed to be political pundits. Clergymen aren't supposed to be the hippest shakers in town. The minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ is to make known the Savior. It's to declare the gospel of free and sovereign grace. It is to testify there is a real hell coming for all those who continue impenitent. There is a real hell coming for those who continue in rebellion against the Lord God Most High. A loss of nerve and a capitulation to culture have cowed us into making Jesus a harmless moralizer rather than the Lion of Judah. He says only a return to Jesus' eschatological urgency will give his teaching its original bite. Brunner's right. Who would have thunk, with reference to encouraging the disciples of Christ to bear their cross, to count Christ more precious than this world itself, he would say, I want you to consider the second coming. I want you to consider eschatology. I want you to consider the doctrine of the end times. I want you to consider what's going to happen when the Son of Man returns in his glory. This ought to be a terror to the unrighteous. It ought to promote hope and encouragement to the righteous. The context is one of discipleship, where the disciple of Christ is told to take up his cross daily and follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Again, as we have seen, taking up the cross daily in this context did not mean bearing with the difficulties in your life. We have redefined the cross of Christ. I have a difficult son. That's my cross to bear. I have a difficult wife. That's my cross to bear. I have a difficult work situation. That's my cross to bear. That's not the cross that Jesus is telling you to bear. The cross that Jesus is telling you to bear is a come, follow me, and die. It is to take up the cross and go to the hill of public execution and ignominy. It is to face the scoffing of men, the spittle of men, the slaps of men, the thorns or the crown of thorns embedded in the head by men, to suffer all of that for the glory and for our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the context, the disciples are told to take up their cross and follow me. Christ in the context is teaching them what is the case. The cross precedes the crown. We may want the crown without the cross, but it isn't supposed to be that way. The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem. The Son of Man must suffer many things. The Son of Man must die, and the Son of Man must be raised the third day. The Son of Man sets the paradigm for the disciple of Christ. It is cross and then crown. But you got to understand, it is cross and then crown. It's not cross and no crown. It's cross and crown. This is what Christ is saying to his children. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Those who are in him, those who by grace have believed the gospel, those who by grace have found refuge in Christ, those who by grace are safely folded in the arms of Jesus, what is their lot for eternity? It is the presence of God and the Lamb who sits upon the throne. This is a great incentive to discipleship. Brethren, carry the cross. Slug it out. Face the trials. Deal with the difficulties. Go through the problems. Because what stands in the future but a Christ with a crown, a Christ with heaven, a Christ with eternal life, a Christ with everything that anyone could ever desire? The Lord Jesus brings in or ushers in that place wherein God himself will wipe away every tear from their eyes. A place where there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. It seems that we're weekly adding to our list of people that are afflicted physically. This world has sorrow. This world has trial. This world has difficulty. In a small church, our list is growing of those who have perpetual illness, perpetual suffering, perpetual calamity and difficulty in the physical sense. What a blessed promise and encouragement for them. I hope if they can't be here presently, they're hearing this online. Hear what God says. We're coming to a place where he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Do you love the intimacy of that? Is that what you parents do when your kid falls down and he scratches his knee or he cuts it open, he comes running in and he's gashing, you know, blood or gushing blood all over? You patch up the wound and then you wipe away the tears from his eyes. This speaks the intimacy of communion that we'll have with God. This is the foundational covenantal promise. I will be their God and they shall be my people. It says a place where there shall be no more death. We've all lost loved ones. We all have that grief. We all have that trial. But what does it tell us concerning the eschaton? What does eschatology teach? We're moving to a place where there is no more death. It says, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And consider our context in light of situations outside of our local context. What about Asia Bibi? What about Saeed Abedini? What about the multitudes of others that are tried and persecuted and sorrowing and suffering who are daily called to carry the cross unto death? Yes, Asia is not with her family. She faces execution for blasphemy in a Muslim country. That's what it means to bear the cross. That's what it means to suffer unto death for the Lord Jesus. That is a legitimate application of 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. How do you think this would encourage their hearts? You mean there's a day coming when Christ will come in glory with the glory of his Father with all of his angels, and he will render each to each one according to his works? And by grace, I'm safely folded under his arms. By grace, I'm found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that righteousness which is from God through faith in Christ. You mean he's going to take me into his eternal presence? You see how it serves as an incentive? You see, believer, how eschatology ought to help you daily? You see how the future judgment of all men is an encouragement to the people of God? Notice, he not only speaks to the fact of his second coming, for the Son of Man will come. Notice, he speaks of the attendant glory. He will come in the glory of his Father with his angels. What is the significance here? What is the importance of this reference here? Let's go back for just a moment to verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. This statement about his coming with the attendant glory of his Father and with his angels confirms verse 21. What's going to happen when they make the descent from Caesarea Philippi and they get into Jerusalem? There will be a triumphal entry. There will be people praising Jesus Christ. There will be that pomp and show until Jesus starts to engage them in teaching and preaching. And then there's mounting opposition, rising opposition that culminates in his brutal suffering and in his death. When the disciples will see him in that state, what might be tempted to well up in them? He's not who he claimed to be. He's not the Messiah. Or if he is, we certainly didn't see this coming. Isn't that the point of verse 20? Jesus says, commands his disciples that they should tell no one that Jesus was the Christ. Does that mean Jesus doesn't want us to do gospel preaching? No, it means that his own disciples didn't understand it at this particular point. This is why Peter said, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. You're not thinking God's thoughts, you're thinking man's thoughts. They would see the Savior bloodied, battered, beaten, bruised. They would see gore. They would see mockery. They would see shame. They would see contempt. They would see the Son of God hung on the cross naked. So when he says to them, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father. Don't forget that the selfsame Son of Man who must go to Jerusalem, who must suffer many things, who must be killed, is the selfsame Son of Man that must be raised on the third day. And that suffering and death ultimately leads to glory and exaltation and rule and reign and kingship and authority. And Jesus says he will come in the glory of his Father. It's interesting, he says with his angels. The his there is not the Father's angels. Or the his rather refers to the Lord Jesus. They are his possession. So he is equating himself. He is putting himself on par. He is asserting his deity with his Father. The Lord Christ says there will be attendant glory when he comes to judge the living and the dead. And then notice what he says in terms of describing the judgment of each man. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Now, if you've been in this church for any amount of time, if you've attended our Sunday school, if you've, paid attention half of a half of a half percent, you'll know that we are least we pursue being faithful Protestants. That means we affirm justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. We realize that there is none righteous, no, not one. We realize that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We realize that we, like sheep, have gone astray. There is not a one of us that can earn our way to heaven. There is not a one of us who can do the works of God in such a way that He'll say, good for you, here's your crown. We are miserable sinners, each and every one. The only hope, the only way of salvation is by grace, God working in initiative. God's sovereignty. God giving us the gifts of faith and repentance so that we may come to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only that way. Notice what Christ says. He says, and then He will reward each according to his works. I would affirm with the confessions of the Reformed churches that the doctrine of justification by faith alone is not at odds with the judgment according to works. Now listen for just a moment. Our confession of faith says that good works are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. So if Jesus rewards each according to his works, those works are the fruits and evidences of a what? Of a true and lively faith. There is no competition between justification by faith and a judgment based on works. There's no competition whatsoever. Calvin says in his commentary on John 5:29, good works are not the cause or means of salvation, but merely distinguishes the elect from the reprobate by their own mark. Earlier in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 7:16, how does Jesus say that you'll know the tree? By the fruit that it bears. You see an apple tree, you expect apples. When it yields apple trees, you make the right conclusion. You don't even have to be a botanist for this one. It must be an apple tree. When Jesus judges men according to works on that great day, it manifests, it evidences a true and lively faith. Listen to C.H. Spurgeon. He says, the righteous shall through divine grace have their works taken as evidence of their love to God. You see, there's no competition. A judgment according to works ought not to cause us to go into a tailspin and say, well, what about salvation by grace through faith? There's harmony in the Scripture. Spurgeon, the righteous shall through divine grace have their works taken as evidence of their love to God, and the wicked shall with justice have their doom appointed according to their works, because these works will be evidence that they had not the faith which produces good works. Hope everybody appreciates this. John Gill indicates that good works are proofs and evidences of true faith in the person, blood, and righteousness of Christ. So what we find in our Lord's teaching, specifically in verse 27, is that there is a day coming when every wrong will be righted, when every righteous one will enter in to the joy of heaven. And everyone who has opposed our God, everyone who, in the language of Psalm 2, as Pastor Porter read at the outset of worship, stands before God and opposes Him and His Christ, they will be cast away from the presence of the Lord into a conscious eternal punishment in a place the Bible says is hell. This is the incentive for Christian discipleship. This is why you need to be about cross-bearing. This is why you pick it up daily. This is why you follow the Lamb wherever He says to go. This is why you don't question. This is why you don't argue. This is why you don't murmur. This is why you don't grumble. This is certainly why you don't complain. You follow the Lamb of God. He will hold out a crown to those who have loved his appearing, according to Paul in 2 Timothy 4. But to those who have despised, to those who have rejected, to those who have spat in the face of the Savior, they will be cast away. This is an incentive for Christian discipleship. As I said, verse 28 points to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Because I believe this needs to be proven, hopefully beyond a shadow of a doubt, we'll save it for next week. But I think the sense is this. The second coming is a reality. Jesus will come, the glory of his Father, with his angels to reward each according to his works. He then tells the disciples, specifically the apostles, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." The destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 was a manifestation or an evidence that Christ the Lord was enthroned at the right hand of God Most High, and he brought judgment to bear upon covenant breakers. This was the sign of his coming. This was the evidence of his kingdom. This was manifest proof. And in context, I think the argument is this. If this historical application of the judgment of Christ, then the eschatological application of the judgment of Christ. In other words, and hear me, since Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, that affirms, confirms, points to, underscores, highlights, boldfaces, italicizes, you see I've been doing some editing this week, the fact that you will stand before Jesus Christ to give an account of deeds done in the body, whether good or evil. In conclusion, this section, this statement concerning eschatology rounds out what we would call Christology. You're getting a lot of ologies this morning, but I trust that if we define them, you don't freak out. An amazing thing to me. People say, well, you shouldn't use those big words in the church. I like to know that my doctor and my lawyer and my mechanic has a way to communicate truth to me. And if he's kind enough to explain those terms, I'm very appreciative. If he's not kind enough to explain those terms, I'm thankful for Google. What did the doctor mean by that? Google it. We have a generation of children that probably don't know what a dictionary or an encyclopedia is, but they know what Google is. You see, theology, the scripture, biblical interpretation, there are some words that you should really learn. You know, today it's, oh, that preacher, he's so confusing, he uses all those big words. Get a dictionary. Google these big words. Even Google covers theological words. It's an amazing thing. There's even a Theopedia. It's a Wikipedia for all things not theology, and there's a Theopedia for things theological. Note the Christology rounded out in this statement concerning the second coming. We have his person and work identified clearly in chapter 16 at verse 21. I'm sorry, at verse 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the person of Jesus. That is who he is, the anointed of God, the Messiah of God, the Christ of God. He is the Son of the living God. This harkens back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. There's an echo, there's a clear statement in Psalm 2 again that Pastor Porter read. 2 Samuel 7, God promises to David that a son will rise from his seed. A son will sit enthroned upon his throne. A son will build the house of God, and the son's kingdom will have no end. When Peter declares, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," he is bringing together much biblical truth. This is why Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. This is a good thing, not a bad thing. You've made a good confession." But you didn't get this on your own. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this, but my Father who is in heaven gave you this. We see his person in this chapter. We see as well his work. Verse 21, according to the promise in Genesis 3:15, how does the promised seed of the woman render the death blow to the serpent. He does it by crushing his head. In the midst of that head-crushing exercise, the Son of Man himself suffers a bruised heel. Comparatively, crushed head, bruised heel. Christ is the decisive winner. But that the Son of Man will suffer is indicated as early as the promise in the garden in Genesis 3. It's fleshed out, it's illustrated, it's spoken to prophetically in Isaiah 53. Have you ever read Isaiah 53 and you see that reference to his stripes? Or you read the Psalter and you stop in Psalm 22 and you muse on the fact that they're talking about crucifixion. It's applied to Christ. It's written several centuries before the life of Christ. You read Daniel the prophet in chapter 9 concerning the 70 weeks, and Messiah is what? He's cut off. He is cut off. Never should it have been the case that Messiah is cut off from the people. It should have been the case they bow to him. It should have been the case that they worship him. It should have been the case that they received him gladly. But because of men's hardness of heart, because of their sinfulness, Christ came to his own, and his own received him not. So they cut him off. They send him to the cross. You see, this is vital in Christian preaching. This is vital in Christian discipleship, that we know who Jesus is in his person. You should know that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You should know that he is the prophet, priest, and king to his church. You should know his states of humiliation and exaltation. You should know his pre-incarnate glory. You should know concerning the Christ, the person, the glory, the magnificence of this one who is God's Son, who is one glorious person with two natures, even deity and humanity. You ought to know something of that. Well, you need to know the cross. You need to know about atonement. You need to know what verse 21 actually means. You need to understand substitution. You need to understand that at the heart of atonement, the idea of satisfaction is there. Christ, by his sufferings, satisfies divine justice for his people. But then look how the narrative, as it were, is rounded out. His person, his work, his royal authority. He's the king. He's the king of kings and he is the lord of lords. He is the judge of all the earth. You can turn to John 5 for just a moment to see this stated in another place. John 5, specifically at verse 22. In verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And then dropping down to verse 27, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Acts 17 and verse 31. Acts 17 and verse 31, Paul's declaration concerning the Christian message at the Areopagus. He's speaking to Stoic and Epicurean philosophers. They wonder who this Jesus in the resurrection is that Paul preaches. So Paul goes up to the men of Athens and he speaks the truth concerning the glorious context the gospel finds its significance in. And then he summarizes in verse 30 with a call to repentance. He says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Those old-timers in our church will know that oftentimes around Resurrection Sunday, which is actually every Lord's Day, we're supposed to have 52 holidays in a month, and those alone. But around that time when men typically call it Easter, you get non-church people come to church, don't they? You get the little girls with their new bonnets, the boys with their bow ties, or dicky bows, as they call them in England. It's kind of a funny way to refer to a little tie. And I've often mused that empty tomb assures us of a coming judgment. I doubt that non-church people say to little, whatever her name is, put your bonnet on. This is a great reminder today that we're going to stand before Jesus and be judged. Put your dicky bow on and remember the Lord is coming again in the glory of his Father with his angels to judge you for every time you have misspoke, for every time you have lied, every time you have cheated, every time you have stolen. You will give an account before our Lord. But isn't this what Paul says? Paul is called up on the Areopagus to explain Jesus and the resurrection. Notice what Paul does not do. He does not say to these Stoics and Epicureans, hey, I want to give you 15 reasons why you ought to believe the resurrection. He assumes the resurrection. He presupposes the resurrection. And he uses the resurrection as a proof or an evidence that the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers will stand before this Jesus in judgment to come. Do not fool yourselves. Do not delude yourself. You may beat the judge. If they have a picture of you running the red light, you could possibly, conceivably plead not guilty by reason of insanity. And as batty as the courts are today, they might throw your case out. You may escape the judgment of men, but no one escapes the judgment of the Son of Man. This is the point of the passage. This is an encouragement to the believer. This is a terror to the unbeliever. Specifically, with reference to believer, this ought to fortify you in the midst of trials and sufferings, in the midst of persecutions and distress, in the midst of heartache and woe and agony. What is the smiling face that God Most High oftentimes hides behind that dark cloud? It is the reality that I'll be with Him. It is the pleasant reminder that I'm going to be with Jesus. I am going to have no more sorrow. I am going to have no more tears. I am going to have no more pain or suffering. I'm going to be in the presence of my Redeemer. Shouldn't this promote a skip in our step? We don't think enough about heaven. Maybe you all do, but I got to confess I don't. I need to. I need to think about the second coming in terms of the encouragement it affords to the people of God. As well, it produces hope in the believer and in the church. Produces hope. It steals the soul in the times of difficulty. It is the reality that God Most High sees, that God Most High will judge, that God Most High will right every wrong. That promotes hope. If you've been wronged in this world, if you have been wrongly accused, if you have been wrongly represented, if you have been wrongly imprisoned, if you have been wrongly jailed, if you have been wrongly treated, you know there is a day coming when that wrong will be righted. This is Paul's point in 2 Thessalonians 1. It is right with God to afflict those who afflict you. We got to be more like God and appreciate His justice and His righteousness and the execution of judgment. And then thirdly, the second coming of our Lord ought to promote holiness in the life of the believer. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Great. John's worshiping here. John's praising. John's adoring. Behold, what manner of love. Behold what character of love. Behold what type of love that has been bestowed on us that we sinners, we rebels, we straying sheep, we mutinous persons against the authority of God should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Isn't that beautiful? Christ is coming. He will come. We shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. Now note the implication, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. See, the pursuit of biblical eschatology ought not to promote pride. It ought not to promote arrogance. It ought not to promote a certainty with reference to the identification of the man of sin or the beast of Revelation. Now, certainly we can have convictions about those things. Certainly we can have debates about those things. But arrogance and pride and an offensive tone, that's not what eschatology is supposed to promote. It's supposed to promote a pursuit of holiness. Everyone who has this hope does what? Holds prophecy conferences? Sells his DVD set for $39.95? Has prophecydeal.com log in, put your user code, and download the newest statement concerning whatever things are happening in the world and how they relate to Matthew 16:27? No, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And for the unbeliever, eschatology is a promised, or rather the day of judgment is a promised reality. It is promised. You know, having done this study over the last several months associated with ARBCA on divine impassibility, which is a subset of divine immutability, essentially it means that God does not change. God cannot change, and therefore God is not an emotional wreck. There is no internal conflict with God. There's nothing outside of God that causes him to be in straits. One of the texts that we allude to in that work, No Wrinkle Upon the Brow of Eternity, is Hebrews 6. There in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, in fact, you can turn there because I want unbelievers to see that this judgment promised by our Lord in Matthew 16 is a promised reality. Notice in Hebrews 6:16, for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. That means it's unchangeable. It's not one thing one day and another thing the other day. It says he confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable or unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Now the context is one of encouragement to the believer. The context is one of assurance and hope for the believer. He references the anchor. You know, in early Christian symbolism, it was an anchor that was often used by the Christians. There was one catacomb called Priscilla that had 66 inscriptions on a wall of the anchor. Early Christian symbolism was an anchor. What does that indicate? Their souls were anchored to God. And in that, they had hope and assurance and comfort. But if you're not a Christian here, I want you to see that it's impossible with God to lie. He can't do it. This would be a denial of his being. He is the Lord God of truth. For him to lie would be for him to deny himself. And he can't do that. So when Jesus promises a certainty of coming again in glory to judge the living and the dead, it's a reality. As well, the day of judgment is a terrible reality. Have you ever been in a situation, and maybe you haven't, but someday you might be, where you've been called upon to be honest about your life? You know, sometimes this happens to people who have problems with drinking, or people who have problems with drugs, or people who have problems with pornography. They finally cry out for help. And typically those who help have to know what's going on. What are we dealing with? Is it one beer a day? Is it, you know, one hit of crack a day? What is it? Is it one click once a week when you look at that porn site? What is it? And if you really want help, you start to cough it up. You start to vomit it out. You start to actually say what your case looks like. I'm indebted or I'm enslaved to my computer because of pornography. Imagine how that is when testifying to someone else that shares many of the same infirmities that you do. The struggles perhaps resisting those same sorts of things. You're going to have to give an account for everything. I can't even conceptualize it. I don't know about the logistics. I don't know how it's all going to work. But this much I do know. He will reward each one according to his works. Let's just take drink. Let's take crack. Let's take porn. You prepared to stand before the Lord God Most High and explain to him what you did, not only this morning, but every morning of your life, every day that you've been alive, every act of rebellion against him, every word, every thought, every deed. See, I don't think some of you have reckoned with this. I don't think some of you are even tracking right now. Because I think if you were and you were outside of Christ, you'd be hanging on my words to find out if there's hope for you. You would be sitting there earnestly, waiting, eagerly. He's got to tell me the way of escape. He's got to tell me how I prepare for that day. He's got to tell me how I can stand before the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes in the glory of his Father with his angels to reward me according to my works. Am I doomed? Is hell my lot? Is that my eternity? Is that place of conscious punishment and torment mine forever and ever? Here's the word of encouragement. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. The gospel of Christ is the answer. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin, John says. It is the righteousness of Christ that sinners desperately need in order to stand before the Lord God Most High. And that righteousness of Christ is available only through the grace of God, faith in Christ, according to the gospel as revealed in the Holy Scripture. If you reject that, if you continue in unbelief, if you continue to hold your fist up to heaven, if you continue to say, we will not have this man to reign over us, then be assured, on that day, when you render up every work or every excuse or every answer for everything you've done, you will hear the most accursed words ever uttered by anyone in this universe when Jesus Christ says, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire which was prepared for the devil and his angels. This ain't preacher talk. This is scripture. This is what the Bible says. This is certainly according to the God who cannot lie. Believe. Turn from your sins. Cast yourself upon the mercy of Christ Jesus the Lord, who has promised that all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Believe. The Bible says you will be saved. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God and thank you for its clarity on these matters concerning the end. I pray that you would prepare each heart here to stand before God Most High in judgment. Prepare each of us, not because we go out and do good things, but because by your grace we look to an excellent Savior. May you be merciful today to both young and old. May today be the day of salvation. May you indeed call sinners out of darkness into marvelous light. May they confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, God Almighty, that he is the Son of the living God, that he is the one who died and rose again so that sinners might have everlasting life. And for the people of God, encourage our hearts and strengthen us and help us to daily bear the cross, looking forward to that crown that you have promised to give to your people. Go with us now, we pray, in Jesus' holy name. Amen.